Invite you to turn your Bibles to the text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from, Luke chapter 15, verses 25 through 32. This will be, as I know of today, the last message in this series, the Gospel in Luke chapter 15. I want to speak today on the theme, the unfinished parable. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants, one of the servants, and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father's killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." When I began this parable, I told you that it's often wrongly named as the parable of the lost son, but it isn't. It isn't a parable about one lost son. It's a parable about two lost sons. Both sons are lost to their father and do not have a true father-son relationship. Now, the truth is obvious with the younger son because of his blatant sin of rebellion. Yet the older son is not exempt from rebellion, although he appears to be obedient and subservient to his father's will. We live in a topsy-turvy world that seems to be muddling its way through truth. The world does not clearly distinguish truth from error. It calls false true and true false. If there's one thing I wish you could really grasp, it would be the fact that the world has influenced the church and religious culture. I wish you could see just how much it has impacted our thinking. Yes, we who are here today are greatly influenced by the world. And to say we are not is just fooling ourselves. The conditioning of this present age has done a job of wrecking as with a wrecking ball, and the devastation is never more seen, never greater visible than in the arena of truth and absolutes. We're conditioned from early childhood in public schools and also from the mass media to think in shades of indefinite gray. Not black and white. Indefinite gray. Compromise is the key word today. It is reported to be able to solve any impasse. Two parties disagree on what is right and wrong, and these all moral defenders of relativism rush in to the disagreement, wishing to jail those who uphold right and to protect the party of wrong. That's what's happening today. Now, I surely believe we should be broad-minded and as well open-minded, and I also think that when two parties are both insisting on their preferences, a compromise is most valuable. But right will always be right, and wrong is always wrong. There is no mixing of the two. The twain cannot meet. Now, why am I saying all this? Well, for the reason that we are quick to say that if a man is good, moral, and a church attendee, he's a Christian. We've smeared and smudged the truth of Christianity until we do not see the definitive, clear lines of truth. All we have, is a moral relativism that leaves men thinking they're right with God when they are not. If we say that being a Christian is about being good, then we must ask, how good? How good do you have to be in order to be a Christian, to be sure that you are? Does he have to be as good as the pastor or some preacher or evangelist? Do you have to be as good as Charles Spurgeon or John Wesley or George Whitefield? Or perhaps the standard of goodness is the Apostle John or Paul? Oh, you'd say, oh no, that standard's much too high for the average Christian. Let's lower it down a little bit, okay? Let's do so. Do we have to be as good as you are? Or somebody else? Now you see the problem, don't you? Good becomes relative. And therefore, indefinable. You can't define it. Oh yes, the elder brother behaved better than his younger counterpart. But again, that is all relative. What I hope to show you, that in the end, he really didn't act any better. In fact, he had some of the same issues and problems as his younger prodigal brother. Salvation is not based upon goodness. At least not a normal man's goodness. To be a child of God is not based on how you behave. Why? Easy. Simple. Because you can behave without believing. But you can't believe without behaving. You see, proper faith results in proper behavior. But you can have behavior without faith. Being right with God is, first of all, a gift given to you by God. That eliminates any possibility of you earning it by goodness. It's a gift. Let's not forget that. It's a gift. Being reconciled to God's not based upon human achievement, at least not yours or mine, but on the achievement of a substitute, Jesus Christ the Lord. It's His perfect goodness that satisfies the standard of God's goodness. You can't be that good. Not like Jesus. Therefore, being a Christian is based upon God's goodness to you. And oh, how good is the Lord. And the only thing He asks for you is that you put your faith in His dear Son, Jesus Christ. If you trust Him, you will commit yourself to Him and His every word. You see, that's what faith does. Faith follows. Faith hears what is said and trusts it to be true and then follows it, does it, acts upon it. And when you fail as a Christian, well, you get up from your failure and you trust that Jesus died for that failure. And you continue on. The elder son was not in a right relationship with his dad because his relationship was not based upon trust in his father, but trust in himself. He didn't love his father. He didn't love his brother as he should have. In the first message in this series, I shared with you that Jesus is teaching us as much by what He doesn't say as what He does say. According to the law, it was the responsibility of a near relative to go out and look for the younger brother and redeem him, reconcile him. But the law specified it wasn't the father's responsibility. The father couldn't do it. It was the job of the elder son, the elder brother. But not only does he not leave home going looking for his son, when he is reconciled to the family, he is pitifully angry and disturbed. He doesn't pursue the prodigal to redeem him. And so what our Lord is saying to those religious leaders and Pharisees who were listening to that day, that you should be seeking and saving that which is lost. Those whom you disdain and hate ought to be your primary target. And if you were doing it, I wouldn't be here doing it. I'm doing your job. If you would only do what I'm doing, then you would prove that you are who you say you are. But of course they weren't doing it, so that only means that they weren't as, quote, right with God themselves. Now let me further share how Jesus shows us how the elder son was not in a right relationship with his father and why it is Jesus ends this parable the way he does. So I'm going to direct your attention now to my first heading. And it is this, the sins of the elder son. There you go again, talking about sins. Can't you talk about anything else but sin? But how can I not talk about it? It's the number one problem facing all of us. My sin today haunts me. I know that I'm not yet perfect. I have problems, and my problems are usually systematic, coming from my own self. Talk about sin. I must talk about sin because that's what we've done. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can't talk about God without talking about our sin. So it's good that we talk about the sins of the elder brother. Let's do so. Since the beginning of this parable, this is the first time the elder brother is ever mentioned. It's the first time we see him. We know he's got two sons in the first verse of the parable, but this is the first time he's actually seen. Jesus has the older son not at home when the younger son returns. In verse 25, Jesus says that the older son was in the field. He doesn't know what transpired earlier that day. Now, if you remember, in those days, everybody lived in the town, city, or village, even the farmers. They didn't live on the farm. They lived in towns and cities and villages, and every day they'd leave their city dwelling and go out to the farm and work their livestock and crops. Therefore, the elder brother wouldn't have known about the prodigal's return. And when he returns, the celebration was well underway. He could hear the music and the dancing as he approached his home. He could see people milling outside of the home, guests. And can't you imagine that he must have thought to himself, why wasn't I told about this party? When you're not told about the party and you're the last one to get there, what do you automatically think? Ha ha! Dad's throwing me a surprise party because I'm a good son. I'm not like that no-account brother of mine. And so, in verse 26, he asks one of the servants why the party. In verse 27 is the servant's reply. Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father's killed the fatted calf. His heart sank. Nothing could he feel but rage and resentment, which leads us to his first sin. And it's this first sin that multiplies itself over many times in this passage. The sin is self-centeredness. Wait a minute. That was the younger sin's, a son, younger son's sin. Yes, exactly. In this series, I've adequately shown you that the prodigal, the younger son, was full of himself. But his older brother was not immune to the same spirit. We see selfish pride in his despising of his younger brother and the events of this day. Look how he speaks about his younger brother in verse 30. But as soon as this son of yours came, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. He doesn't even call him by name. He won't acknowledge that this is his brother. He simply says, this son of yours. He is so completely consumed with himself and his wants and his desires. Beloved, how serious this is. You and I must watch and guard our hearts against this same spirit. This is a spirit of self-centeredness, and one of the indicators of self-centeredness is a spirit easily offended and a spirit that finds forgiveness difficult. Let me say that again. One of the major primary indicators of self-centeredness is a spirit that is easily offended and finds forgiveness very difficult. Because of this spirit of self-centeredness, there are many people walking around today with injured hearts, full of bitterness. Somebody says something to them with no malice or evil intention, and immediately they are offended and angry. Why? Because of the seething bitterness that's within their heart. Now, I want you to open up your hearts and listen to me, because there's not a one of us that's immune to this being a problem for ourselves. In this fallen, dilapidated world, you are going to be offended by people. You're going to be injured many times over. Sometimes it will be, just as I described, a misunderstanding. Other times, it will be purposeful. They will mean to do it. The only way to deal with words and actions of others is by humility. Beloved, you do not need to think of yourself as important as you do right now. You need not be consumed with a spirit of self-importance. Rather, you see yourself as the Bible says you are. Nothing without Him. Totally a recipient of grace and mercy, undeserving. You don't need to be consumed with your how important and put so much emphasis on your feelings. People will hurt them. You wear them on your shirt sleeve, as you've heard before, they'll trample on them intentionally and unintentionally. And it's not a matter of if, but when. And the when is most of the time. The question is, what are you going to do about it? Every one of you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've experienced this. I have too. Happens all the time. Here's what Jesus did when people purposely acted offensive toward Him. He forgave. And then, He did nothing. He did nothing. He did nothing to those who wronged Him. For what credit is it if, says the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. God is excited when you suffer and you respond right. For to this you were called. We like to think about being called to preach or to teach or to do something where people see what we do for God and give us just a little word or two of encouragement. But here's the calling of God. You're called to suffer. Why? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His footsteps. Who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. You know what that means? When they called Him names, when they said things in derogatory, He didn't say, well, let me tell you a thing or two about yourself. No. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. The only thing Jesus did after He forgave was to commit Himself to His Father. Now, what does that mean? It simply means this, that every suffering, every offensive action or word that was introduced into His life that people did and said towards Him, He realized they did that because it was the Father's will for Him. Every spike driven, every sharp thorn stabbed into His brow, every hunk of hair pulled from His face, every blasphemous word the Pharisees had spoken about Him, son of Belial, of the devil, on and on we go. He committed Himself to God, His Father, because He realized it was in the Father's will for His life, for those people to say those things. And therefore, He trusted Himself to God and His will. He refused to get angry or offended. How do you get angry when you stop and think, well, wait a minute, now they should not have said that. I'm not excusing what people say or do, but when it happens to you, how can you get offended when you know God permitted it, decreed it? You're going to get mad at God too? And sometimes we do. Notice that when we are angry towards someone, we'll even say things about him or her that may not be true, but we'll talk as if it is. Look again at verse 30. The older brother accuses the younger of having wasted his inheritance with harlots. Now, Jesus didn't say that this was what the prodigal had done in verse 13. Here's what he said. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The King James says riotous living. All that word means is extravagant living. It seems that his biggest sin was he didn't know how to manage money. He had a dollar in his pocket and it burned a hole. He had to spend it. He seemed to waste his living on extravagance. That seemed to be his sin. Now, perhaps the younger brother did some of the things the older brother accused him of, but we don't know that, and neither did he. He could not have known. He didn't even know his brother was back home. He hadn't gone into the house. There's no record of anyone making such an accusation. This is his own suspicion, and in his angerness and in his bitterness, he speaks it as if it were true. Why would a man do that? Two reasons. Same two reasons you do that. Same two reasons I've done that. To justify my anger. And secondly, to turn everyone against the prodigal son. It looks like the community's now receiving him. The father's bringing him back in. I've got to stop this. This is madness. So let me just put out some juicy gossip. I think it was true. I believe that's what really happened. So let me just go ahead and say it. It's probably true anyway. And he does. But not only is he angry with his brother, look how bitterness and unforgiveness, how it just begins to spread. And I want you to see how foolish and unsensible it is, how our anger and unforgiveness just corrodes and defiles and corrupts everything it touches. Not only is he angry with his brother, but probably more so he's angry with his dad. All that the father does, and this is what he did, to offend his oldest son, was with much love, humility, and grace restore his younger brother. That's all he did. But the older son is wounded by these pure, loving actions. How can he be wounded by such marvelous love, by such marvelous kindness, by this awesome, overwhelming grace? Well, are you listening? Answer is, that's usually the way self-centered people are. The self-centered will often be offended even when you treat them with amazing kindness. You're up to something. Your motives become suspicious. And if you don't treat them with amazing kindness, why? They've been offended. And then there are just some who are just so greatly jealous when you show somebody else an act of kindness and they wonder why you didn't do it to them. Look at Verse 29, listen to this angry, self-centered son. You never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. His anger is not only toward his brother, but towards his father. Which leads me to the elder son's second sin. He humiliated his father. His second sin is a direct descendant from his first, his self-centeredness. He humiliates his father. In the culture of the first century, Judaism, in fact, even today, not even in Judaism, but all through the Middle East, it is arrogant and reprehensible to shame your father. In fact, in the Middle East today, even a stranger, you do not shame, you do not publicly embarrass. It is a terrible thing. It's just a code that's known among this type of people. All we joke among ourselves in America, and we say, you know, we're just dishing somebody, we're just cutting them down, and we say these kinds of things, and we joke around, but no, not in the Middle East. You never even come close to appearing to shame. And in that first century Judaism, it was the responsibility of the son to enter into that home and greet every guest present. Failure to do so was not only an insult to the guest, but to the host, which was his dad. And the son knows this. He's quite aware of what he's doing. He is absolutely sure of it. His anger is now controlling him. He purposely is being malicious, and his bitterness spews out all over the celebration. Here you see the very attitude of the Pharisees, who had criticized Jesus in verse 2 of chapter 15. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Little did they understand that their hatred of the tax collectors and the morally rebellious was also a despising of God. They were not in sync with God's agenda of reconciling sinners. Therefore, they themselves were not reconciled to God. Now listen to me. God has only one plan to reconcile you, a sinner, to Himself. And it's through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not by religion nor by good behavior or moral compliance. It's by humility, faith, and trust in Christ and Him alone, allowing Him to take over the control of your life. Therein is the narrow gate. If you're not willing to walk through the narrow gate, you're not in sync with God, you can't be reconciled to God. There is no Belgrade curve. Let me proceed to the third sin. His obedience was false. His obedience was false. But you say he did everything he was told to do. Even Jesus acknowledged that. How can you say it wasn't true obedience? Well, the answer is that if obedience is not done with the right attitude, it's not obedience. You see, obedience is most often wrongly thought of as compliance. Just doing what you're told to do. It makes you obedient. We often let our children comply, but we don't make them obey. But it's more than compliance. Obedience to God must come out of, be born from, love and faith. Let me show you this. The Apostle Paul commends the Thessalonians that their obedience was true. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Conversely, did you notice that? Labor of love, work of faith. But conversely, the Lord rebukes the Ephesians in Revelation 2:20-24. Having left their first love, even though they continue to do good works. The Apostle John records the words of our Lord. I know your works, your labors, your patience. The same three, isn't it? Works, labor, patience. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say that they are apostles, and they are not. And have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. You have left your first love. Now listen to this angry son in verses 29 and 30. Listen to what he says to his dad, how he had done everything right. And see if you can detect why he had done everything right. Why he had complied. Verse 29. Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Now, it might help you to know how the son felt about his obedience by knowing that the word serving, lo, these many years I've been serving you. That word serving is the same word for slave. It's the Greek word doulos. It's a word that means slave. I have been slaving for you. Now, he's not trying to brag how much work he's done, but rather the attitude of his work. He considered his labor much the same way a slave would have considered his labor. Forced. I have to do this. Why do you have to do this? Because it was necessary in order to gain the favor of my father. That's what his thought was. He didn't do it because he willingly loved his dad. He did everything he did to gain the favor of his father. And that's quite obvious when he says that his father hadn't so much given him a goat for all that he had done. And here's his son that never did what he told him to do, and he gets a fatted calf. You love him more than you do me. He accuses his dad of favoritism. Why? Because he wrongly concludes that since he had done everything his father had commanded, he was entitled to at least a goat. Some kind of showing of favor. And that mentality is a mentality that just does not understand grace. They just don't understand grace. All they can think about is work and payment, labor and reward. I do X amount of labor, I get X amount of pay. My dear friend, that's the same mentality of the Pharisees. You remember the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 20, where the landowner hired men at the beginning of the day to work for a certain wage, a penny. But he also paid those who only worked the last hour of the day the same wage. And they were irate. Why? They couldn't get the idea of grace. So here's this elder son. He was working to earn rather than to accept the Father's loving heart and what he was willing to give. He just didn't understand grace. And therefore, he didn't trust. You see, trust is the only attitude that works in conjunction with grace. Grace won't work with, well, let me do this, and then you can give me favor. Grace doesn't work that way. The only way grace can be received into your life is by trust, by simply believing what God has said. And I want to speak to dads and sons here, even though it's not Father's Day yet. Sons and fathers and mothers and daughters. Obedience to mom and dad is not because they're the authority figures. That's not what we desire from you. We desire obedience because you love and you trust us. And God requires no less. If you think about it, how much of my mentality is really based upon not grace and faith, but works and reward? We often complain when we're suffering, the Lord's not giving us our just due, as if we've racked up some points and He ought to do us a little bit better than this. Little do we remember that the only way you can stand before God is by grace. My only foundation for standing before the Lord is not by what I deserve, but by grace. If He wanted to, if He should, none of us have the right to stand before Him, but to be cast into the furnace of His hot wrath. That's what I deserve. He says to his dad, I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Wow. I think he really meant that. Isn't that reminiscent of a Pharisee praying in the temple with the publican? Lord, I thank you. But I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, like this publican. I fast twice a week and pay tithes all that I have. Yet thinking he never disobeyed, he didn't think that he was doing wrong by humiliating his father. He couldn't see that that was a sin. Now, there's something here for us to see. So stop right now. Grab your minds, get a hold of them, and focus real hard. You can be so careful to do every express command of God, yet never realize the sin of breaking your father's heart. You see, you're good, but you minimize your evil. You explain it away until you can't see it, and therefore you claim to be not so bad. But if you could understand and see sin as God sees it, why, you'd fall on your face this morning right here and cry out to God for nothing but mercy. It's not compliance to His commands that's as important as your heart. And here the young son, though he's done everything his father's told him to do in the field and in the house, he's breaking his dad's heart and doesn't even see it as a sin. Well, I must quickly bring this message to a conclusion. The Father's redeeming love for His oldest son. That's what I want you to see. The Father's redeeming love for His oldest son. Jesus tells us that when the news of the eldest son's reaction reached the Father, The father again did something very strange.
Look at verse 28.
We read, "But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him." Now the customs of the day, again, demanded that the elder son's behavior be punished. Any acceptable Jewish father would have his servants take his son, tie him to the ground, spread eagle, or to a post, or between two trees, and beaten. That was the punishment for shaming your father. This would be satisfaction for the public humiliation to his guest and to his dad. But once again, the father humbles himself in order to reconcile his son to himself. He does the unthinkable. He leaves the guest and goes out to his son and speaks to him. Now listen. The guest thinking, uh-oh, here we go again. He's going out. He must be really angry. He's going to deal with this boy. And after they heard what the son said to him, surely they thought to themselves, now he's going to get his comeuppance. Now he's going to get what he deserves. And then when they heard the father speak, they couldn't believe their ears. Earlier that day, you remember, dad tore through the streets, humbling, humiliating, making himself a public spectacle in order to reconcile his younger son. Well, people followed that morning watching in this great event. They all must have piled out of the house. And instead they hear these entreating words of grace and love. Look at Luke 15:31. "And he said to him, Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours." The word son, see it? From a Greek word, it's not often translated son. In the Gospel of Luke, the word son is used 81 times. Only 3 times is this word used, technon. That's the Greek word. 78 times, it's the natural, most normal word for son in the New Testament, huios. The other 2 times it's used is when Mary finds Jesus in the temple at age 12. The other time is when Abraham addresses the rich man in hell. He uses that same word. The best way to understand the significance is to think of the word Abba. Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word that is a very affectionate way to address your father. It's like saying daddy in English. Well, this word technon is the same way. It literally means child. It's a very affectionate way to address his son. It's like he's saying, beloved son. Therefore, this father in Jesus' parable restrains himself. He doesn't respond to his humiliation and anger, but he keeps pouring out on his rebellious sons love, love, love. And then he assures his son that he's not going to take what he's given to him and now give it to his younger brother. Son, you're always with me. And all that I have is yours, because the 2/3 of the inheritance is now his son's. And then he explains the reason for the celebration. The reason for this great party was not to celebrate the sins of his younger brother. Rather, it's to celebrate the love and the grace of the Father to restore his son to himself. Remember the 2 preceding parables? The shepherd goes out and finds the lost sheep. The woman finds the lost coin. And they both have a party and celebrate. The celebration wasn't to make much of the sheep and the lost coin, but on the redeeming actions of both the shepherd and the woman, the lost items had been reconciled. And so he says to his son, "Son, this is not about your younger brother. In the end, it's about your younger brother being reconciled to me by my great love. It's making much over redemption." How true it is. God's not here to condemn any of you. God's not here to chasten you, to scourge you. He's not here to punish you. He's here to love you today And as the Father refused to shame His Son, but took the shame on Himself, the Father of all mercy is here this morning, reaching out His arms to you, inviting you to the celebration of His redemption, of His love, of His grace. Surely you bear the guilt and deserve to receive His condemnation. He has the wherewithal to give it. He, being perfect, never sinned. He has the moral high ground to dash our souls and bodies in hell. But instead He suffered our sins. Instead He took the wrath and poured it out on Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And now, oh beloved, now He calls out to you and invites you to come to the celebration of joy. Come to My party. My party of grace. Come and celebrate the joy of My great love. Come and receive the feast of mercy you've never experienced before. It's what He's doing here, not now. It's what He's been doing from the beginning of the service and what He's been doing long before you came here, inviting you to come to the party and make much of His love. I don't have sufficient time to say much on my last point. It's simply this. An incomplete story. An incomplete story. It's a surprising way to end this chapter, isn't it? This trilogy of love and redemption. The story just doesn't merely end. It just stops. It remains unfinished. And we're left wondering what happens. Does the older brother do what his younger son did? Does he repent? Is he restored to his father? What happens? Did he repent of his self-centeredness? And was there a greater celebration that evening? Why does Jesus end this like that? Well, I think because the parables are illustrations of real people. They're about Jesus. They're about the Pharisees. And they're about the people the Pharisees called sinners. Therefore, by ending in this manner, I think it's Jesus' way of putting the story back into the Pharisees' hands and letting them finish it. You see, they were the elder brother. I think in every sense of the word, it's a way of inviting them to come to the celebration of redeeming love. It was His way of saying to others, it's up to you. What will you do? This is my question to you, all of us this morning. What will you do? Saints and sinners alike need forgiveness of sin. What will you do? If you're not sons of the Most High, how are you going to finish this story of love and grace? Will you give it a perfect ending by repenting of your sins and being restored to the Father and receiving His love? Love so beyond measurement and degree, will you come this morning and conclude this story by crying out and trusting surrender to this God who loves you so? What more can I say to you that I haven't said already before? What else can be done? Nothing. Nothing. And so I'm going to leave my message unfinished today. And I'm going to let you finish it for me. It's now up to you. What will you do? Amen.